anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken to spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. I'm going to just finish that out. And leaving them, he went out to the out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. I think it's really appropriate that we had a children's story and then a little one belting out a song right before we had that particular scripture there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's direction. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would direct our thoughts as we receive these words, and that the only words that come from this mouth would be your words. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Wikipedia, which has become the, and I heard this morning that Wikipedia lies sometimes, but Wikipedia describes regime change as the forcible or coerced replacement of one government regime with another. I don't think that's a lie. I think that's pretty accurate. In 2002, the U.S. brought about a regime change in Iraq by invading that country and driving its strongman dictator, Saddam Hussein, into hiding. Last summer, regime change happened in Afghanistan when the U.S. pulled out of that country, causing their democratically elected government to swiftly fall to the Taliban, who returned that country to their heavy-handed Islamic form of government. The Russians have been attempting a regime change in Ukraine for over 10 years, and they turned up the pressure for that with a disinformation campaign that increased in intensity for many months, and that culminated in an invasion at the end of February, and they've discovered that their plan to swiftly bring about a change in that regime is very difficult, especially if it's ill-conceived, if it's shoddily executed, and just plain wrong, okay? And they also found out that it doesn't happen quickly if you come up against a determined population that doesn't want to have regime change. Regime change was happening when Jesus rode into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It wasn't a forcible takeover. It was an invasion fueled by the love of God for an entire human race. B.B. King sang of love coming to town. And that, during this beginning of a week where love comes to town, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem and ever closer to a cruel death on a cross for the sin of humanity, we have the same thing. Love is coming to town. But for a short while, it seemed like it was the other kind of regime change, the one that happens by force, and it's perpetrated by the hand and the hatred of man. Let's look at the powers at work as that first Palm Sunday unfolded. First of all, a power that was very involved, very obvious, were the Romans. These, as we know, were the hated conquerors. They were hated just because, okay? But they were hated because they were foreign. And they were also hated because they were pagan. They didn't believe in the one true God. They had their foot on the neck of the Jewish people and actually on most of the rest of the known world. They were the conquerors. The empire was huge. People often don't like people in power. But in the case of the Romans, the dislike was well-deserved. They were harsh rulers who made sure that opposition was swiftly dealt with. They also heavily taxed the Jewish people, and this meant that every time the people of Judea handed over their coins, which bore the image of a distant emperor who thought himself a god, it was a grim reminder of the affront to their own religion and their subjection to him. That was the Romans. The other power that was in play here were the religious leaders. These were identified in our text in verse 15 as the chief priests and the scribes. These included the leading religious parties known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who sat on the governing council known as the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees had the power at the moment, actually for quite a long time. Their chief priest, named Caiaphas, was the head honcho. His father-in-law, Annas, had been his predecessor. And Caiaphas himself served in this office for 18 years. So the Sadducees had been in power and would be in power for a long time. The Sadducees were the rich and elite party. They weren't as religious. They were the liberals, maybe. They loved power, and they loved money, and they did what they needed to do to keep it. That means they needed to be in collusion with the hated Romans to remain in power. In fact, they did whatever was required to stay on the good side of Rome. This made them suspect, and it made them disliked even more by their own constituents. But that didn't matter as long as they held the reins, as long as they were the ones that were in power. And then there were the money changers and the merchants who were in the outer courts of the temple. Money is power. And those people, these merchants and money changers, throttled the poor with that power. Passover was one of the biggest, if not the biggest, festival of the year for the Jews. Think Christmas and Easter with a little Mardi Gras thrown in, and you have what the Passover was for the Jewish people. Jewish men were supposed to make an annual pilgrimage to the holy city of Jerusalem, at the very least during Passover. Many took along their entire family for this religious celebration. Remember when Jesus and his entire family and most of the city, most of his hometown of Nazareth, made a 60-mile pilgrimage when he's 12 years old? The whole family went to Jerusalem. And you remember when they all packed up afterwards and left, went home? It took them a couple of days to realize that Jesus wasn't with them. Remember that from, what, Matthew 3, I think? That's a case in point of how the whole family packed up and went. It was a festive, wonderful time. And it was a time of gathering with loved ones, combined with an air of festivity. It was sacred, and it was festive. All this, the many, many people going into town, swelled the population of Jerusalem from its normal 30,000 people to upwards of 300,000 people or more. So a place that didn't have much lodging in the first place grew to close to 500,000 people from 30,000 people. And all this meant money. The other power at play here. There was lots of money. Money is power. Thousands upon thousands of lambs were sacrificed for thousands of Passover meals and for thousands of sacrifice. I could say tens of thousands, I'm sure. Maybe close to hundreds of thousands. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pigeons, doves, and sparrows were needed for people who couldn't afford the higher priced livestock that the rich could purchase. And that made visions of denarii dance through the imaginations of opportunistic salespeople who, with a little kickback to the religious establishment and then tax money that went to the government, they could charge whatever they wanted to people who would pay whatever they had to pay just to be obedient, to do what the religious people required of them to be good in the eyes of God for another year. William Barclay points out a pair of doves could cost as little as 4 pennies outside of the temple and as much as 75 pennies inside the temple. The money changers inside, the people that were in there, were 20 times more selfish inside the temple than they were outside of the temple. And speaking of money changers, these were the people who converted currency for unwitting travelers who didn't know the exchange rate. If you want to make the eyes of a resourceful South Asian sparkle, just hand over American dollars for something costing mere rupees and see how little change you get in return. I'm speaking from experience here. And the money changers had eyes that sparkled. So we had the Romans and the religious leaders and the money changers and all the power that money brings. And then there was Jesus. Quoting from Zechariah 9:9 and Isaiah 62:11, Matthew points out that the true king is coming, lowly and sitting on a donkey. Jesus came to Jerusalem in humility, yet with appropriate dignity. Instead of coming on a horse as royalty or as a conquering general, Jesus came on a donkey's colt that had never been ridden before. God had regime change in mind as his obedient son came to Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. There was violence, but the conqueror was the one who suffered that violence as he ushered in a new government. If people would have been alert and not wrapped up in their own wishes for earthly change, they may have noticed that Jesus was fulfilling messianic prophecies as he peacefully rode into the city. Adam Clark wrote, "This entry into Jerusalem has been termed the triumph of the Christ. It was indeed the triumph of humility over pride and worldly grandeur, of poverty over affluence, and of meekness and gentleness over rage and malice." Oh, it was regime change, all right, but it was God's perfect version of it. Indeed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And blessed is the one who comes to cleanse. Regime change means the old must be driven out. And Jesus drove out the merchants. He goes in, and it seems that he gets off of the donkey, and in the temple courts, he begins driving out the merchants and the money changers, who, in cooperation with the religious establishment, cheated visitors to Jerusalem by forcing them to purchase approved sacrificial animals and currencies at inflated rates. When we allow Christ to inhabit our heart, you can expect him to clean out the cheating activity of Satan. David Guzik makes a good point that Jesus' anger was against all those who bought as well as those who sold. So this is interesting. It's not Jesus' anger, his disappointment wasn't just with the sellers, but with the people who were falling for their cheating. The works of the devil anger our holy God, but he's also angry at his people who are called by his name when they fall for cheating activity of the evil one. Make it your prayer to always seek after the cleansing power of his grace and forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon, making a perfect analogy of Jesus's cleansing of the temple, wrote, "I do not believe we shall thoroughly purify any church by acts of parliament." Amen. "Nor by reformation associations, nor by agitation, nor by any merely human agency. No hand can grasp the scourge that can drive out the buyers and sellers, but the hand which once was fastened to the cross. Let the Lord do it, and the work will be done. For it is not of man, nor shall man accomplish it." Or in F.B. Meyer's words, "We shall never know the full power of Christ's salvation until we have welcomed him to our heart as a king." He continues, "Where Jesus comes, he cleanses. At his word, the heart that was filled with the din of worldly care becomes a home of prayer. From noise to peace." Jesus went from cleansing the temple to healing the blind. This progression from the triumphal entry on the donkey in to turning over the tables and driving out the money changers. And then he starts healing people who are blind and lame, it says there. And that seemed to pour salt onto the wounds of these poor wounded religious leaders. They saw him cut into their prophets And then they saw the healing power of Jesus and they lashed out. And I love how the text puts it. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children's crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" They were so blind that they didn't recognize how wonderful it was. And Jesus' response was, in my paraphrase, "Yep, I hear them. Isn't it great?" Kids get what grouchy old preachers completely miss. So don't miss it, church. Don't miss it. Jesus came to conquer, but not in the violent and selfish way of the human race. His way of regime change is a way of love and of cleansing. And that's the kind of power that we as Christ followers need to proclaim. Amen. Amen. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for this example of our King who rode humbly.